We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We have within our own culture and history a tremendous tradition of anti-clericalism, of opposition to priestcraft of any kind, and of a basic question of who needs a priest. What do you need a priest for? What are they good for? Other than oppressing people and ripping off their money. There are two reasons for which you need a priest. Two reasons the author of the Hebrews is addressing. One has great and profound relevance to us. The second one does, but we may not feel it. Need a priest because of God's wrath and our waywardness. That's the first reason. It looks like two, but it's actually one. That is, if you take God's wrath seriously, and if you take our waywardness seriously, then we are unable to come face to face with God. We are unable to come anywhere near God. Because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion and rejection of Him, we are likely to be struck down by Him. Last week, in chapter 4, when I was away in a house party, Peter was speaking to you. I don't know what he said. I haven't heard the tape or seen the outline, but I know what's in chapter 4, and I trust that he said what was there, did he? You did check up, didn't you? Don't just believe him, do you? And you do check him each week as to what he's saying, don't you? I mean, you do to me, so why shouldn't you do it to him? It's only fair. Back in chapter 4, you see, there's this tremendous warning that those who wouldn't listen to the word of God, who were out, the people of Israel in the wilderness, they were overthrown. They didn't enter into the promised land. Such is the character of God's wrath that they were all punished. And there's this tremendous warning with which you wind up in chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Everything about you and about me, everything is laid bare before God. He knows not only what we've done, but why we've done it. He knows what was in our hearts, in our attitudes, our minds, our wills, however you want to break up our anatomy. He knows what really ticks about us. And He is the one to whom we are going to give account for every idle word that we've uttered. For every thought that we've thought, for every piece of greed and jealousy, rivalry and envy, all those. The wrath of God and our waywardness has such character as to require us to have somebody to speak on our behalf. Somebody to go in and make peace for us. Somebody who will be able to stand between us, the guilty, and God, the innocent, righteous, wrathful judge, who will be able to turn aside the wrath of God. For face to face with God, who will stand? Who could stand? Given your track record and given mine, what chance have we in front of God? Now, of course, if you're like many people that do not take God's wrath seriously, or like many people who do not take their own sinfulness seriously, then you can say, well, I don't need a priest. I mean, I'll romp up to the old boy and say, g'day, God, how are you? It was all good fun down there, wasn't it? The very attitude with which they approach the Almighty is the very attitude which will give them their hell. How can you approach the Almighty, pure and holy God and treat Him like an old drinking cobber? Treat Him like one of your friends. Treat Him like one in your family. Treat Him with such disrespect. Those who do not take God and His wrath seriously, those who want to minimize their own sinfulness and say, well, I'm not really bad. I mean, on the standard deviation test, I'm fairly good because, after all, I'm not as bad as my neighbour. And so, therefore, on that basis, I'm not bad most of the time. You know, I mean, one third of the time I'm asleep, so I'm not too bad then. And I've only got to handle another 3 or 4 hours, and I'm ahead each day, aren't I? I mean, most of my time, I'm fairly good. If that is the attitude, that I can actually minimise my sinfulness and rationalise away to myself and forget the bits I don't like of me and don't really meet up with people who tell us that things are right and wrong too much, if I can actually live like that, then I don't need a priest to go in to God and make peace with my Maker. But if you take God's wrath seriously and you take your own waywardness seriously, you need a priest. There's the first reason. The second reason for a priest has got to do with Israel's law. It flows from the first, of course, that because God is a holy and righteous God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, because that is the character of God, and because we are a wayward, rebellious people, therefore God sets up within the nation of Israel a priest, or a tribe of priests, and a high priest, in fact, who will enter into the temple on the great day of atonement once a year, into the very tabernacle, the very holy of holies. He will go there and plead on behalf of the people and make sacrifice on their behalf so that their sins can be done away with. Israel's approach to God was based on the great priest going in and offering up the sacrifice for the people, that God's anger might be turned aside from them. Now, when Jews become Christians in the first century, one of the very natural questions to ask is, well, what do we do about priests? Do we still need to go to the priest each time? After all, Jesus has died. The perfect sacrifice has been committed. I am now forgiven. That's what you tell me. Well, now do I need to go back to the priest? But the people to whom the Epistle of the Hebrews is being written are people who have undergone a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution and difficulty, not yet to the point of shedding blood, but they are under pressure, and part of the pressure is also the enticement back to Israel. Back to return to the sacrificial system. I mean, you can't go on with this Christianity. You're putting yourself outside of atonement, aren't you? I mean, you haven't got the temple anymore. You haven't got a priest anymore. There are no sacrifices anymore. How can you be right to God when you don't have these things? And so the temptation not only comes from the physical pain and suffering of persecution, of being bashed up, of having their homes ripped off. It's not only that, it's also the internal temptation of insecurity about being able to stand before God without priest, without temple, without sacrifice. And our author is commending Jesus, greater than Moses, greater than the angels, the great high priest who offers the great sacrifice one for all time. What do we do with a priest? What is a priest and how do they function? What kind of priest do we need? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, spell out the qualifications of a priest. Spell out his function, his disposition, which is that of sympathy towards the people, and his acceptability towards God, within God's sight. Notice his function first. He's appointed to represent men in matters related to God, verse 1. That is, to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is the one who goes on behalf of men to God. And he offers the sacrifices, the gifts, for sins, so that God's anger might be turned aside from the sinful people. He is the go-between, the mediator between man and God. That is his function. In order to fulfill that function, he must be related to man and he must be related to God. He must be acceptable to both sides of that party. Otherwise, he can't mediate between them. Now, to be acceptable to man has got to do with being selected from amongst the men in verse 1. It's got to do with being sympathetic. Verse 2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, because he himself is subject to weakness. He understands the battle of godliness. He understands what it is that we are going through in seeking to be obedient and in being rebellious. And he can deal with us gently, sympathetically, kindly, in his actions. Not harshly, not judgmentally, not as a superior who can say, oh, you're a wicked bunch, what a dreadful thing you're doing. He's not like that, because he himself is going through the battles, and especially with those who are ignorant and straying. The words that he used there are words of people who are normal and naturally sinful. rather than the words of chapter 10, verse 26, of people who are persistently, intentionally sinning with a high hand, as the Old Testament has it. We all, from time to time, are people who wander off the track, who make wrong decisions, bad decisions, which reflect our sinfulness. The high priest is one who is able to sympathise because he's in the same battle himself, you'll see in verse 3. Indeed, the law prescribed that before he could go into God and offer sacrifices for the people, he had to offer sacrifices for himself. So the law understood that he was one who was with the people in the very struggle of sinfulness and temptation. See, it's easy to be judgmental, isn't it? Especially in areas when you don't have the problem, where there's no conflict for you. You ever heard people saying things like, "I can't understand how somebody could..." Then you can fill in what happens after that, you know, how somebody could bash little children, or how somebody could bash their wife, or how somebody could continue in drunkenness, or how somebody could, I mean, you just fill it in from there as to what it is that you can't understand how people could. And you get up, you're up on your high horse when you're saying that, don't you? And what you're really saying is, "I would never do a thing like that." But fundamentally what you're saying is, "I have never been in the situation of temptation in that area of life. Because every one of us could do any and every one of those things, given the situation, given the temptation, given the pressure, given the trial." See, I never could understand how anybody could bash children until I became a father. Now I know. I understand completely. And it's very easy when you're outside of the circumstance to be very judgmental and harsh. But when you're living in the circumstance, you can put your arm around somebody and say, "Boy, I tell you, I was so close to it myself just the other night." You can treat them gently. The word's an interesting word. It's not so gently that you're going to just accept that their bashing of the kids is all right. You know, I mean, I do too sometimes. It's got to do with being able to at least sympathise with them in their struggles and in their problems, because he shares. So he's got to be one with the people. But he's got to be acceptable to God as well. There's no point being so much one with the people that he can't actually represent the people to God. And so he's not one, you'll notice verse 4, who takes the honour upon himself. He's one that God accepts, that God calls, that God chooses, that God appoints. He must be one called by God, like Aaron, who was the first great high priest, the brother of Moses, about whom much of the priesthood is written. Aaron was chosen by God, the father of Israel's high priests. And so a priest, in order to represent man to God, must be human in his sympathy, divine in his acceptability, to offer the sacrifices that are acceptable to God. But what the author is arguing is that Jesus is just such a priest. Jesus is not just such a priest, he is the priest. He's the ultimate priest. He is what it really is all about. He started this point off in chapter 2, actually, but then has got sidetracked onto the whole subject of rebelliousness. But if you remember chapter 2 and verse 17, you can pick it up there, 17 and 18. "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way." Why? "In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself, when he was tempted, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." For Jesus to be able to be our priest, he had to become like us. And becoming like us meant not only taking on flesh and blood, as you see in chapter 2, verse 14, but also to be tempted. And not only to be tempted, but also to suffer in the process of temptation, so that he might be qualified, completed, made perfect as a priest, to be able to function as a priest for us. Now that is the point that he is picking up in chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have got such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, And now in chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, he is spelling out the qualifications of a priest in order to demonstrate in verses 5 to 10 that Jesus is just such a priest, that Jesus is the ultimate priest. We do it in reverse order now, you'll notice from the outline. We first notice the acceptability of Jesus, then his sympathy, and then his functioning. Jesus' acceptability with God comes from the fact that he doesn't take upon himself the task of being the high priest. If you remember chapter 4, verse 4, no one can take this upon himself, but he is appointed by God. And you may want to say, well, now when was Jesus appointed by God? And the answer, our author says, in two Old Testament quotes, Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 1. In verse 5, you'll notice that it said, God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Friends, this is a very important quotation. It comes in the New Testament several times. It's one of the most frequently quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament, as indeed is Psalm 110. Very important that you know these Old Testament texts. So do take note of them and carefully write them down. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. The Messiah in Psalm 2 is a king. He is going to rule the nations. The nations are all in rebellion against God, but God holds them back. God appoints his son, says, "You are my son. Today I give you the universe." This psalm always stood out for Israel as the psalm of the coming Messiah, the coming king. You remember that Jesus, when he starts his ministry, he starts by going down to John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and he is baptized by John in the River Jordan. And the voice comes from heaven. Do you remember that? The voice says, "You are my son." Psalm 2, verse 7. It says something else too, but you need to check that out in your cross-references. When Jesus is transfigured up on the mountain, remember, Peter and James and John go with him up into the mountain? And poor old Peter doesn't know what to say, so he speaks. Classic piece, that one, I always think. When in doubt, what to say, start talking. All right? Classic. Well, there also they hear the great voice from heaven. And again it says, "This is my beloved son." Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus is identified by them as the Messiah from the voice from God from heaven by the use of Psalm 2. Now, our author has already quoted this back in chapter 1, verse 5, where he's comparing Jesus to the angels, and he says, to which angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? No, it's of the Messiah, and the Messiah alone, who has this special relationship with God of father and son. So Jesus is called by God to be his son, to be the Messiah. What's that got to do with being the high priest? Ah, well, that's the second half, verse 6. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a very clever piece of argument. You're going to have to work hard with your minds for a little while now. If you're having the sleep problems, wriggle your toes, flex your muscles, get the oxygen working, because this is actually a bit of hard work for a few moments here. Psalm 110 was the one we read together, if you remember, which, well, look, put a part of your anatomy in Hebrews and flip back to Psalm 110. I'm not sure I can explain it without you looking at it at the same time. It's in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 110. It starts off in a very funny fashion. "The Lord said to my Lord." And you go, who's this all about? Notice there it says, "The Lord" in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I almost misspelt it. "The Lord" with all the capitals says to my Lord, now that one only has got one capital, capital L. You see that? Everyone's Bible got that, anyone's Bible not got that. Somebody's Bible has not got that. Which translation is it that we're working from down there? RSV has not got that. Has anyone got an RSV that has got that? Most extraordinary thing. Good, yes, that's an addition of the RSV, which is wrong. Now, sorry? There's no capital L on the second Lord. There doesn't have to be that, yes. But there must be capitals all the way through on the first one. Why? Well, because the first one is not the Hebrew word Lord in the Hebrew text. The first one is the name of God, which we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't know how to pronounce that name because the Jew never pronounced it. He was so fearful of dishonouring the name of God that every time he saw the name of God written in the text, YHWH as we would transliterate it, every time he sees that, he says, "The Lord." And we know what that means. So he never read the word. Now when it came to translating the name, translating the Bible into English, the English translators didn't know what to do with it. What are we going to write this name in, YHWH? How are people going to read it? So what they did was they continued the Hebrew practice of writing in the words, "The Lord." But then you came a problem. What happens when you get the word Lord occurring? So what they did was that every time it's the name of God, they put the Lord in capital letters all the way through, so that you know that in the original, in the Hebrew, it actually is Yahweh. So reading the word Yahweh, it reads like this. Yahweh says to my Lord. Right? Now it makes sense, right? As it is, the Lord says to my Lord. It's Yahweh, that is God, says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here is the picture of somebody who is the Lord of David, because it's a psalm of David, somebody who's David's master, to whom God is going to give rule over all the earth. Who is that? Well, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus sets exactly that puzzle to the Jews and says, "You say that the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David, but David said the Messiah is his Lord, because David said, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand so I make your enemies." So is the Messiah David's son or David's king? And the Jews were very puzzled and they didn't have an answer to that question. It's a great conundrum and a problem. Here is a psalm about the king of King David. He's got to be the Messiah, the king of King David. But look what it says about him in verse 4. "The Lord has sworn," Yahweh again, you'll notice, capital letters here. "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, what is that about? Well, Melchizedek is the first lesson we had, remember? Abram has just won a battle, and this bloke, Melchizedek, turns up and acts as the priest for Abraham, or Abram. You don't know anything about him except he turns up, and as soon as he arrives, does his priestly job, he leaves, and that's the end of him. As the Hebrew writer says, he's got no beginning and no end. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness, but his title in Hebrew, in Genesis, is King of Salem, Jerusalem, that is the King of Peace, the King of the City of Peace. He comes as Abram's priest, long before Aaron had been appointed, of course, long before Israel had any priests. He was Abram's priest. He comes, he goes, and there's no other reference to him in the Old Testament except here in Psalm 110, when he pops in again, quite out of the blue. Now, Christians have got a problem if they want to see Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Because the king, if he is to be the king of Israel, has to come from the tribe of Judah. The priest, if he's to be a priest of Israel, must come from the tribe of Levi. Very difficult to work out where this one who is going to be both the king and the priest can come from. Some people even suggested that there were going to be two messiahs, a king messiah and a priest messiah. Of course, you can't work out how to get the two of them together. But, says our author, there is another kind of priesthood than the Levi priesthood, than the Aaron priesthood, than the priesthood of the time of Moses. There's a priesthood that comes before that time, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it is referred to only twice, once with the man Melchizedek, who was at the time of Abram, and secondly, in relationship to the king of King David, Psalm 110. That when King David's king turns up, he will be a priest like Melchizedek, who was the priest of Abram, our father. So he's King David's king and his father Abraham's priest. The king and the priest together. So says the author in Hebrews 5, Jesus didn't take upon himself the title of priest. God has appointed him priest. In the words of Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. And you'll notice that Psalm 110 is quoted back in chapter 1, verse 13 as well. Very important psalm, that one. I know I've taken a little bit of time on it, But it's not simple and straightforward. It's not a hard thing, but it's not just your normal way of thinking. And it's a very important one to grasp hold of, Psalm 110. So what he is saying in verses 5 and 6 is that Jesus fulfills what is required of a priest. That is, that he is appointed by God, that he is acceptable to God because God has appointed him. He's not appointed as an Aaronic priest, as a priest of the tribe of Levi. He's appointed as a priest like Melchizedek. Now, much more of that comes in the second half of the Epistle to Hebrews. But that will be enough for us tonight. The second requirement for a man to be a priest is that he must have sympathy. Certainly he must be acceptable to God, but he must have the sympathies of the people. He must understand them and be one with them. And so also Jesus. Verse 7, notice it talks about him during his earthly life. Jesus lived here with us, flesh and blood, one of us. During his earthly life, he went through the trials and tribulations that we go through. And he prayed with tears and loud cries, verse 7, to the one who could save him from death, but who didn't save him from death. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Just before Jesus is taken away to be tried and to be executed. You find it in Mark chapter 14, if you don't know where to be looking for it. Mark chapter 14, just after the Last Supper, he goes out into the garden with his disciples, and then he takes especially his three to be close with him. And he is in great agony, we are told. And he falls down to pray to God, who can spare him from death. For God has the power to save him from death, doesn't he? And great sweat pours out of him as he pleads with God. What? What is he praying? He is praying that he won't have to die. Jesus did not want to die. No one wants to die. Something unhealthy about you if you want to die. That's an unnatural, not a godly response to want to die. It's an abnormal response. God has made us to live, not to die. And Jesus does not want to die. And Jesus does not want to die, I would suggest to you, because Jesus knows that in death, he faces the wrath of God. He faces being cut off from God. He faces having God's anger, the anger towards sinful mankind, laid upon him. And for the first time in all eternity, he will suffer the displeasure of his Father. Jesus does not want to die, and so he pleads that the cup be taken from him. So he pleads that the hour may pass by him, so that he will not have to die. And he does it with loud cries and with tears. Ever prayed with tears? Sickness often does it for us. Does for me, doesn't it? I can't stand pain, especially my own. And you reach the stage where you actually almost are sobbing, or you can be sobbing. Just God, somehow, could you just change it? Can you fix it? Can you stop it? Can it go away? Can I get relief? Many of us, I guess, have not come to the point of being reduced to tears, because we haven't lived long enough to face the trials and tribulations of life. But as surely as the sparks go upwards, man is born to trouble. And if you haven't yet reached the stage where you're reduced to nothing more than emotional groans, to crying out for help, then your life has been incredibly blessed so far, but you have many lessons yet to learn. And you need to be expecting it in the future sometime, because God loves his children and disciplines them, and because the way of the world is fallen and corrupt and very difficult. But those of us who have already been through those difficult times and those trials and those tribulations, those of us who have been caught up yet again in a sinfulness that makes us so deeply ashamed and so resentful and feel such utter failures, we know what it is to reach the stage of just crying out for help, and of the dreadful stage of not feeling like we're getting any answer for it either. We keep praying, take the pain away, take this away, save me from that, rescue, but it just keeps going on and on and on. Jesus has been there more acutely than any of us. For that's where he was, face to face with death, pleading with the one who was able to save him from death, but the one who did not save him from death. Well, does that mean that we are not heard in our prayers? Does that mean that Jesus wasn't heard in his prayer? No, not at all, because look what else the verse is saying, verse 7. He was heard because of his reverent submission. For Jesus' prayer was not simply, take this cup from me, save me from death. It was not simply that. It was also, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Or as I learned it so many years ago, and I can't help but say it each time this way, not my will, but thy will be done. One of those parts of the Authorised Version is it's just more poetic and graphic than you can grasp in modern English. It's not what I want, it's not my will, but I accept your will. See the conflict that is ripping Jesus apart? The conflict between obedience and submission to his Father and his own natural desires and wants that are perfectly appropriate and perfectly right. Obedience for Jesus was massively expensive. The temptation to turn away from the death, to walk out of the garden, was enormous. But he says to his disciples, pray, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what did his disciples do? Exactly what you're tempted to do. Fall asleep every time you decide to pray. Isn't that the first temptation that comes to you? No, mind wandering's the first. Sleeping's the second, isn't it? Right? You move from mind wandering into dreaming down to sleeping. So there they go, all asleep. The only one who stays and prays is Jesus. He comes back, wakes them up, gets them praying again, goes off. What do they do? Mind, wander, dream, sleeping again. Three times. The third time he gives up on them because the arresting has come. And what happens at the arrest? All of them fall in temptation. He told them to pray that they wouldn't fall in temptation. They didn't pray and they all fell in temptation. He himself continued in prayer. Continued to be strengthened by God and was heard so that God's will, which is what he ultimately wanted, God's will was done. And so here is one who understands our struggle to be godly, understands what it's like to be in the fight for obedience, understands the power of the persuasion to turn aside from obedience, understands what it's like to keep on praying when you don't hear an answer, when the only answer that seems to be coming is a no, understands what it's like to be laying aside himself to be obedient to God. And he knows it more than any of us, because you'll notice in verse 8 what it says of him, that he learnt obedience through what he suffered. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? It throws people when they first read it because they say, oh, Jesus is the one who is perfectly obedient. So how could he learn obedience? Because they use the phrase to mean he learnt to become obedient. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he learnt what obedience meant. What it cost. What it involved in terms of suffering. Persecution, trial, tribulation, warfare, conflict within. He learnt that to be obedient in a fallen world is dreadfully difficult. He learnt it by what he suffered. And so he is able to understand your temptations and mine, your struggles and mine. He's been there. He's not standing outside it completely aloof and away from it saying, oh, I don't see why they've got a problem about that. That's a simple, straightforward thing. He's not like that. Jesus has been down where the fighting is at the hardest. And he can look back to us and say, yes, it is hard. And we can look at him and know that he knows what he's talking about. I've never run a marathon. And I may say, I have absolutely no intention of running a marathon. But even I can work out that the man who quits in the first 100 yards doesn't really understand how hard it is to run a marathon. That the one who quits after the first couple of miles understands a little bit more, but not much more. It is only the one who sticks it to the end who will understand fully the terrible rigours that come upon us in undertaking such a task. The first time the tempter comes to me, says, "Why don't you do this?" I say, "Oh yeah, okay, that's a good idea, off I go." I don't understand what obedience is going to cost me, do I? I haven't tried it yet. The second time he comes, I say, "Oh no, I fell for that last time, I'm going to stick with it." "Oh, I'm beginning to understand a little bit, aren't I?" And the longer I stick in obedience, resisting the temptation of the evil one and the pressure to do wrong, the more I am learning what obedience costs. It is only the one who has actually gone to the end without sinning, who knows the full power of the evil one and the full consequence of obedience, and can therefore really sympathise with those who are going through the struggles of life and godliness. So back in verse 15 of chapter 4, you see, he's making the point. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sinning. Not in every way in the sense of, well, he's never been tempted to watch television, but in every way in terms of the full range of the intensity of temptation, which may or may not involve television. And so he learnt what obedience meant. So therefore, he is one who is thoroughly sympathetic with our condition. And why? Why is he like that? Verse 9. And once made perfect. You see, he had to learn obedience in order to become perfect. Not perfect in terms of being sinless, perfect in terms of being a complete priest. One who is able to be a priest. He couldn't be our priest until he'd become one with us and wrestled with our problem. Then he could become the priest for us. Once having learnt the obedience through his suffering, he was then made perfect to be the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he becomes the source, the very way of salvation for us. Salvation that is permanent, not temporary. It's not one of those salvations where you just get rescued from one thing to fall into the next thing. Indiana Jones moving from one disaster to the next. It's not like that. It's rescued permanently because the one sacrifice has been paid for all time. And having become then the rescuer permanently, he has the function of high priest, like Melchizedek, forever, to serve God by representing us to him, offering up the gifts of sacrifice, namely his own, that we might be pardoned. And so the whole passage in chapter 4, verse 14 starts off, "Since then, we have got such a high priest, such a great high priest, such a high priest who has gone not just into the Holy of Holies, but into the very throne room of God itself. Not just into the temple in Jerusalem, but into the heavens, to the very throne room of God. We've got one who now is acceptable to God there." Chapter 3 and 4 then discusses the wrath of God against rebellious people who won't listen to the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 14, having poured the vinegar on us, now pours the ointment of that will soothe us. Because now, you see, under the wrath of God, we have a priest. The ultimate priest. The one who is in God's presence, thoroughly acceptable to him, risen, having made the once-for-all sacrifice, who is totally sympathetic with us in our condition, in our struggle, and who pleads on our behalf. Given that we have such an ultimate high priest who is now standing before God on our behalf, what should we do about it? Verses 14 and 15, 16 tell us. Verse 14, we should hang on. We should hold fast, hold firmly to him. Well, why wouldn't we? What else would we do? We're tempted all the time to turn aside from him. That's what we're tempted to do. People keep on creating alternative priests, alternative mediators, alternative go-betweens between them and God. Those who take the wrath of God seriously keep on looking for somebody else who will be able to talk to God for them. And so they pray to saints, or they pray to Mary, or they get other priests who will offer sacrifices for them up in church, or offer prayers for them. It is a habit that people have. They come, and I will notice that some people come to me and ask me to pray to God for them as if somehow I'm closer to God than they are, and that I might actually be able to represent them before God. Now, I don't mind praying for a brother, and I don't mind brothers praying for me. If that is just equals standing at the same distance from God, praying for each other and supporting each other, that's one thing. But when people perceive me as a priest who can stand closer to God than they and somehow represent them before God, friends, I cannot. I haven't been appointed by God for that. And anyway, more importantly, you don't need me. You have Jesus as the great high priest. He is the one who represents you before God. What on earth would you need me for? To turn to another priest? To feel that you've got to pray through somebody else than Jesus is a blasphemy on Jesus. Dreadful blasphemy, because it says somehow either Jesus isn't sympathetic to my problems, or Jesus isn't at the right hand of God able to intercede for me. Which are we meaning to say? When people say you go to Mary and make your request known to her, and then she mentions it to Jesus, what are they saying? Jesus doesn't care about me. I actually have to try and get his mother to twist his arm for him. A dreadful nonsense that is. A dreadful blasphemy it is. For Jesus is totally sympathetic to our problems. He's wrestled with them here. And Jesus is able to help us in our problems. Do not turn to any other. Hold firmly to him. It's the great temptation of the people of Hebrews was written to. To turn back to the Jewish priests, to go back for the Day of Atonement, to get the high priest to offer sacrifices for them again. But when they do that, they're saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. That Jesus, the high priest, is inadequate. Hold firmly to him. Consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The pioneer of our salvation. That's the first thing. The next thing is to approach boldly in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not the confidence that comes from the good old Ocker fashion of saying, oh, well, God's just an old fella in the sky and I can deal with it. Not that. The confidence that knows that God is righteous, wrathful, angry against all sinfulness in his holiness, who is going to destroy the universe and all ungodliness. And yet, he will pardon me. Not because I'm any good, but because Jesus has died for me. Because the priest has represented me to him. The priest has offered up the sacrifice that makes me so acceptable to God that I can now, with confidence, go into his throne room. And what do I do there? I plead for mercy and for help, to receive mercy and grace whenever I am in need, in trials and tribulations, in battles and in my failures, that I can now appeal to God. Friends, verses 14, 15, 16 are in many ways the very basis of the whole Christian doctrine of prayer. You want to understand what Christians are doing when they're praying? Verses 14, 15, 16 is what it's about. You notice that some people have the habit, I do, Some people have the habit of finishing off their prayers all the time by saying, through Jesus Christ our Lord, Amen. They're just affirming verses 14, 15 and 16. They're saying, the basis upon which I am now coming to you, God, and making this request to you is Jesus Christ, my great high priest, that I know he understands the trouble I am in. And I know he is able to bring me to you, that I can make this request known. It's a wonderful way of finishing off a prayer. I know all words become habits after a while, but the idea is a great idea, because it's at the very heart of what prayer is about. Approaching God, our Father, through Jesus, our great high priest, who has been here with us and has now risen to be with God for us, so that we can now, with confidence, approach him. Jesus, that is, lived for us, and he died for us, and he has risen for us. And he is the one who makes us able to come to God. Don't turn to another, and look at the graciousness of God. Not only has he done all that for us, he then, in his scriptures, commands us to take advantage of this approach to him. And look at our foolishness, that having the very throne room of God opened up for us, we're too busy to pray. We're too busy to ever ask for forgiveness. What a madness. We're going to spend a little time in prayer in a moment. But before we do that, do you want to ask some questions or make some comments? In what way did Jesus become his son, if we assume he always has been his son? Yes. In terms of his relationship with his Father, he doesn't become the Son. He has always been and always was and always will be the Son. But in terms of his appointment as the Messiah of Israel, that takes place in his incarnation, in his state as a human, and is declared at his baptism and his transfiguration. So it's the Son, the Messiah, the King. He has to be human to be that. Philip?
Was it a requirement for the Old Testament priests that they had to be sympathetic with the people and able to think of them in that way and their needs and so on that Christ is characterised as?
Is the requirement... I've missed it, Philip.
Was it a requirement for the Old Testament priest to sympathise with the people?
Yes, I would have thought that's what verse 4 is saying. Now, if you ask me where in the law does it say that, the answer is nowhere I know of. Sue is right up the back there, Andrew. Yes? Quick charge down with the microphone roving.
In verse 3, it says that Jesus had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. I thought Jesus was sinless.
In verse 3, it says the high priest does, that is, the high priest of Israel. He does that. That is the sign, I suppose, to answer Philip's question earlier too, that's the sign from the law, that it was expected that the high priest would be involved in the weakness of the people, that the law laid down that he had to offer up sacrifice for his own sin. But it's not talking about what Jesus is doing there, just talking about what a high priest must be. He must be one who is involved with the sinfulness of the people. It's in verse 5 that Jesus is introduced into the discussion. And you're right, he, of course, didn't have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins, for he was sinless. His sacrifice was for others' sins. Over there, there's one, yes. Sorry. What verse 4 in hymn 281 says, I confess to you, but these two hymns we've sung so far tonight, I've never sung before in my life. Isaac Watts. Don't always agree with Isaac. Verse 4. He'll never quench the smoking flax, but raise it to a flame. The bruised reed he never breaks, nor scorns the meanest name. I would think in modern English it means sweet bother all. It's like that one where it says, you know, sinners will ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Hardly any sinner I've ever met remembers it. It's a reference back to Isaiah 42. Or is it Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant in his gentleness. And therefore, it would be an appropriate thing to pick up in Hebrews 4 about him being able to deal gently with the people. That is a guess off the top of my head. It won't hurt you to read the whole of Isaiah, but I think 42 and 53 speaks about him not breaking and not bending even the gentle flax. 42, thank you. And I think that's what I'd be referring back to. The wormwood and the gall, you'll have to chase out yourselves. Well, friends, what this passage is a great challenge to us in terms of our prayerfulness, in terms of approaching God through Jesus and no other. What are the trials, tribulations and needs that you have? Have you actually come to receive the mercy of God for what you have done and what you are? Do you know that he really accepts you? Or do you still know that you're estranged from him? What are those things of which I do not like to think, because they remind me of my frailty and my weakness and my shame at being myself? What are the trials that I am going through in order to be obedient to God? The sniggers, the laughs, the persecution, the unpopularity that it may bring me at work, college, at home. Where is the battle that I am facing in order to walk now under the Lord? Or indeed, is my whole life given to him? Jesus has opened up for us God's mercy. Jesus understands with full sympathy the intensity of the struggle. Let us enter in with boldness to the throne of God. Let us meet God in prayer. In prayer that is based on the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. In prayer that is based on the fact that Jesus represents us to God. Let us do it now, and let us always do it. For to those who obey him, in verse 9, he has become the source of salvation. As we give our lives to him, we find all mercy, all peace, all washing clean, all the fresh start that we need to live our lives. I'll leave in prayer now, and then David's going to...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.